Tonight we're going to be starting a new series in which we dig into the Lord's Prayer, most famous prayer in the Bible. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15, or reach for your mobile device. Before we read, let me pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would speak to us in your word, that you would cause us to hear you through your word, by your spirit, transforming us, changing us. Cause us, Lord, to see Jesus, to see him suffering, crucified, and to see him in glory, exalted as our King, as our Savior, as our Redeemer. We pray that you would be with us now, that you would bless us, that you would cause my words and the meditations of our hearts together, Lord, to be acceptable in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our Redeemer, and we rest on you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So we're reading from Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. When we think about prayer, we become very quickly deeply insecure. It's common knowledge that if you want to shame a Christian, you ask two questions. How many people have you shared the gospel with recently? And how's your prayer life going? We know that these two things are important. Talking to God and talking about God are vital parts about what it means to be a Christian. And yet, we also sense our inadequacy. You and I don't pray as frequently and as fervently as we ought. And I have to walk a fine line here, because should we long for deeper, richer, regular prayer? Yes, we should. Does prayer require discipline? Yes, it does. Should you pray more? Definitely, yes, we should. And yet, as we think about these things, that vague sense of guilt that we often feel, I think, comes from the fact that we often have a wrong perception of what prayer is. And so I want to ask you, as we start this evening, what is prayer not? What is prayer not? Prayer is not simply a box you check on a list of spiritual disciplines. It's not something you do from 6 a.m. to 6:30 in the morning that orients God towards you. Oh, look, she prayed to me this morning. I think I'll make her day better. It's not a lucky charm that you rub that obligates God to do something for you. Rather, prayer is the language of our relationship with God. Prayer is, and this is why the Apostle Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. Prayer is fundamentally a posture, the posture of our lives before God, a posture cultivated by the discipline of regular times of prayer. But even that's not enough. Because as Jesus tells us here in our passage, The Pharisees had quiet times too. Prayer has to be more than just this. So an even more important question for us to ask tonight is, what does right prayer look like? And as we find out in our passage, right prayer reorients us to God, to who God really is and who we are in relation to him. We're focusing tonight on that first phrase of the prayer, "Our Father in heaven." And I really can't summarize it any better than Martin Luther did in his small catechism. He says this: "With these words, 'Our Father in heaven,' God tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true father and that we are his true children, so that we may pray to him as boldly and confidently as dear children ask their dear father." And so tonight we're simply going to be looking at two important truths. First of all, God is our father. And secondly, our father is in heaven. So first, God is our father. We're used to this term in church, but this language of God as father would have been foreign and strange to the Jewish culture of Jesus's day. They simply didn't talk about God like this. It was seen as far too intimate, too personal, too disrespectful to call God Father. In fact, when the Jewish scribes and religious leaders, when they would read the Old Testament and they came to the name of God, Yahweh, his covenantal name, they used another name in its place because they thought it would be too disrespectful to even say it aloud. This is their attitude towards God. So calling this God Father would have been just strange and seen as presumptuous to them. And yet, this is the fundamental way that God calls us to relate, or that Jesus calls us to relate to God. He is your Father. J.I. Packer, a well-known theologian, in his book, Knowing God, which is a fantastic book, by the way, if you get your hands on it and read it, please do. He asks this question: what is a Christian? And this is his answer. The question of what is a Christian can be answered many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God for his father. And there are just three implications I want to draw out of this. And the first is this: that you can't earn your father's love. Now, you can win people's affections. You know, you can do things to make people like you, and we do this all the time, whether it be at work or at the university. It's easy to win people's affections, but just as easily, those good feelings can be lost. We do something to upset someone. Those things change on a day-to-day basis. But real love, sacrificial, unconditional love, it can't be bought. Can only be given freely. And if you have children, you know this. As soon as that new baby was handed to you, it may have been ugly. It probably was screaming at you and wondering why it's in this condition. But once you hold it, you give your heart to it. It didn't do anything to deserve it, didn't do anything to earn it. It just simply had to exist. And in that same way, we can't earn our Father's love. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. All we do is exist, and he gives it to us as his children. That sets up a sharp contrast between what Jesus describes here and the two prayers that he mentioned at the beginning of our reading. Starting in verse 5, the prayers of the hypocrite, the religious Jew, and then the religious non-Jew, the Gentile. We shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that all Jews thought this way, but some Jews did think that they were accepted by God on the basis of their religious devotion to God, doing things like praying and giving alms and fasting. And so to them, prayer was a way of earning God's favor. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they saw prayer as a technique to get God's attention, a tool to get the gods on your side by praying a particular incantation or certain superstitious mantras. But here's the deal. We don't pray to get God's acceptance or to get God's attention. He loves us already, and he longs for us to come to him in prayer. Like the father of the prodigal son mentioned earlier, he is ready and waiting with open arms for us to come to him. And speaking again as a parent, children intuitively get this. They don't need an invitation to run up and jump into your arms, ready or not. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're ready to catch them. They love to be held. My second oldest, David, when he was younger, he's too big now, but he would come up to me, he would toddle up to me and hold up his hands to me and say, hold you, not hold me, hold you. That's the attitude that God wants for us to have towards him. Ready, willing, eager, longing to come to him. Secure in the knowledge of his love, knowing that he's not going to, unlike us in the middle of the night, you know, 2 a.m., go away, go back to your room. God is not going to do that with us. He is ready and willing and eager for us to come to him. We can't earn God's love. The second implication is that we can't lose God's love. If you can't earn it, then that means you also can't lose it. There's only two ways that you get to call someone father: by being born into the family or by being adopted. And that latter is the case with us. We've been adopted into God's family. And that's important because that means it's voluntary. This was his decision in the first place. As we already mentioned, it wasn't because we earned something or did something that God chose us. Rather, God knows you through and through, knows everything about you, and yet still chose for you to call him Father, my Father, to be in this intimate relationship with you. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 5 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose or the good pleasure of his will. It was God's will from all eternity that you be adopted into his family. And on a practical note, this means that your sin cannot break that relationship. Think back to Israel. In exile, they've been cast out of the land of promise, carried off to Babylon because of their sin, and they were in despair. They thought they were done, that they had botched it up too many times, that God had abandoned them. But in Isaiah 49, we see just how much God cares for his children, because Zion, or the people of Israel say, Zion said, the Lord has forgotten me. The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. But then God responds with this. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Can a nursing mother forget her child? The child as it's nursing. Friends, there's a greater chance that that woman could forget the child nursing at her breast than God would ever forget his children. That's the level of care and love that God has for us. And that's how we can be certain that we will never lose his love. Will we still sin? Yes. Will God discipline us? As Hebrews 12 talks about, the answer is yes. But even that discipline that he gives to us, even that is a sign, Hebrews 12 says, that we are his children and that he's treating us as children, and that it's a sign of his love and care for us. We can't lose God's love. So we can't earn it. We can't lose it. And then thirdly, I'm not alone in his love. You are not alone in his love. Although we have this personal relationship with God as Father, we can't forget about that little word, our, at the beginning of the prayer. Our Father in heaven. This is not an individualistic relationship, and that's important. This is a shared relationship. We are part of the household of faith. We are bound together by God's love into his forever family. And that should change the way that we think then about each other here in this room. We're not just friends. We're family, even closer than biological family. You probably have heard the phrase that blood is thicker than water. Well, I protest. Water, the water of baptism, is actually far thicker than blood, because the relationship it produces among us here is far more important. And that, just thinking about this practically, that means that I may not like you very much, but it means that I must love you because he loves you. And we have to learn to get along, to put aside our differences, squabbles, to put aside personal grudges, to learn to forgive, to learn to reconcile, to learn to ask for forgiveness. Because we're going to be spending eternity together. And so this is something that we have to learn, just like members of a family, to get along in his love. So that's the first point, that God is our Father. And that then brings us to our second point. Our Father is in heaven. Why does it matter that God is in heaven? Well, God's location focuses our attention on his transcendence, that he is completely, utterly beyond us, sovereign over all things, supreme in all creation. God is not a creature, but the creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he's utterly unlike us, unbounded, infinite. Remember the shorter catechism, question answer number 3, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, power, goodness, and truth. And what's more, God is sovereign over all things, and even over all time. Everything is under his control. In Isaiah 46, God says, I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And so, friends, there's no threat to God's power, no enemy who can thwart his will, no other God who can somehow come in and challenge Yahweh. I am God, and there is no other. And so we have to ask, how does this transcendence, God's transcendence, how does it affect our prayers? And I would just suggest 2 things. First of all, it means that we should pray boldly. That we should pray boldly. That may sound counterintuitive, but think about it for a moment. Because our Father is the Almighty God who has all power and all strength, all control. He is able to do abundantly more than all that we can ask or imagine. Listen to how Isaiah, how he talks about God's transcendence in his prayer in Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. So friends, the God that we pray to is the creator of heaven and earth, the one who sits on his throne, clothed in majesty, whom the angels surround, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And your Father in heaven rends the heavens and bends his power, his purpose, his will to benefit and bless and rescue those who wait for him, who trust in him, who pray to him. This is our God. Think about what that means for your prayers. Nothing you bring to God is too hard for him. Nothing you bring to him will surprise him. He's fully capable of doing all his holy will. Nothing is outside his control. Nothing's beyond the scope of his knowledge. There's not a rogue atom in the universe that defies God's will. And as a result, it even sounds a little bit strange to say it, but are our prayers too small? What do we pray for? It's like, expand our minds, think outside the box. What should we be praying for? And we're going to get to that and as we progress through this series and the rest of the summer. But as the author of Hebrews writes about in chapter 10, come to the throne of grace, full of confidence, to pray boldly to God. Secondly, it means that we should pray humbly. This prayer is a mighty and weighty privilege. When Moses came into the presence of God at the burning bush, God told him to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. Even though God is our Father and bids us to come into his presence with confidence, that doesn't mean we should be flippant in our attitude toward him. Prayer is a weighty privilege. But even more than that, it's a costly privilege. Because think about it. How are we able to pray to God and call him Father in the first place? Well, it's because the only begotten Son of God, not the adopted, but only begotten Son of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, he was punished on the cross for our sins. In every recorded prayer of Jesus, he calls God Father when he prays, except for one. On the cross, he quotes from Psalm 22 and prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? This doesn't mean that there was a rupture in the Trinity, that somehow the Son stopped being the Son or anything like that. Not at all. But it does mean that on the cross, Jesus hung naked and exposed before the judge of all the earth. And God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God and come before him, again, with confidence and boldness. The eternal wrath of the infinite God was poured out on Jesus. He was forsaken so you and I could be forgiven. He was stricken and smitten by men and forsaken by God so that you can cry out, Abba, Father, and know that he hears you. And know that he loves you. And know that he will answer you. So we pray humbly, knowing the price of this privilege that we have. And we pray boldly. God did not spare his own son. And if he has not spared his own son, but given him up for us all, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, how will he not also give us all things? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we can call you Father and that you are the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, and that in Christ you did rend the heavens and you came down in judgment on your own Son so that we might one day appear before you in heaven and be loved and welcomed and accepted in your sight, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, our elder brother, that we might be welcomed into your presence as your sons and as your daughters and run into your arms. And until that day comes, Lord, help us to pray. Help us to pray rightly, to pray confidently, to pray boldly. Lord, thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.